According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21. We've been looking at the birth of Isaac last week, and again this week. We'll deal with some more principles here as they apply. But it is interesting, I didn't plan for this to be my Christmas message, but we do have a boy that is born and a child of promise, an expected one that has a name assigned even before he's born. He's not given the name Jesus because Jesus is the name of the one who will save us from our sins, but he's given the name Isaac because Isaac means laughter, and his parents couldn't stop laughing when they were told that they were going to have a baby in the coming year. You know, and all the things that you're expecting, we are here in this New Year's season and looking forward to 2024. And, you know, as 1 year winds down, as we step across into the new year, we have a lot of expectations and things that we anticipate. But maybe having a baby is not one of those things that we're exactly anticipating. As I'm looking around the room, maybe. No. Okay. But Lord knows. All right. The Lord knows. And that's the thing. But they had a promise. And we're going to see that promise again today. And every time they laughed, it was an opportunity to either process by faith or to be rebuked for it. And Sarah got rebuked for it. Why did you laugh? And she said, oh, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, of course you laughed. Right? You can't lie to God. He knows everything. And that's a blessing. Well, let's open the word of prayer, and we'll get right back to where we left it off a week ago. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you just so thankful. Thankful for grace and truth. Thankful for the blessings that we have to assemble together. And we study your word, Father, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. We have a race that's been set before us, and that race includes these occasions for us to assemble with the body of Christ, to study, to show ourselves approved, to present ourselves before you as living sacrifices. And so, Father, we're here again to receive instruction. We dedicate this time for your good pleasure. We ask that you might set aside any distractions or hinder anything that might impair the teaching of your word, any human weaknesses or limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearer. Father, hedge us about and protect us and bless the study of your truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, we are dealing with a visitation. This chapter is a visitation. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said. And the verb pakad speaks of a visitation. And it's used, this is the first time that it's used anywhere in the Bible, but it has hundreds of uses throughout the Old Testament. And very frequently, a visitation will be for blessing. But more frequently than that, a visitation will be for judgment, as the Lord will visit wrath upon the people that deserve wrath. And so the verb itself doesn't tell you whether it's a friendly visit or an unpleasant visit. In this case, though, it's a friendly visit because God had made a promise a year prior that she was going to have a baby. And so within 3 months of that promise, I believe, is when he opened her womb and she conceived, as we see here. So the Lord took note of her, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived. There's the, and then 9 months later, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And we would have gotten further than this last week, but I got a little lost in the details of at the appointed time. And we can be so thankful for that, particularly because we are the finite creatures. We are, creatures of time, bound by time. We proceed through that time stream one day at a time, and we can't turn back the clock. As much as we want to, as much as we would love to go back to an earlier year and fix a mistake that we made, we can't do that. We are constantly moving forward and learning from those mistakes and trying not to repeat those mistakes. But God does everything so perfectly, including the timing of everything that he does. The timing is never too slow, is never too late, is never too early. And this is key, okay? And this is true for Abraham and Sarah in the birth of Isaac, that when they took it upon themselves when Sarah gave her handmaiden to Abraham and said, "Here, I have an Egyptian handmaiden. She's younger than me, and you can make a baby with her." And they did. They made a baby. That was Ishmael. And it's been 16 years now since that mistake. And Ishmael is going to be a problem, and we're going to see that here in this very chapter, where he starts to mock the child of promise. He starts to mock Isaac in his when he's being weaned, right? Probably a two-year-old or a three-year-old as he's being weaned here. So we'll get to those verses. But this this whole chapter kind of brings to a close, in a lot of ways, the ugliness of chapter 16, where they attempted to help God with his promises. God doesn't need any help keeping his promises. If he said he's going to do something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen in the perfect timing. And that's true for the birth of Isaac. That's true for the birth of Jesus. That's true for the rapture of the church. That's true for the second advent. That's true for everything that's still future. It's not yet fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled in the plan of God, because he's already designed it from the foundation of the world. So we spent a lot of time last week dealing on the appropriate time. God's prophecies are always fulfilled at the appointed time. Make that a little bit larger for us. All right? And so I won't go back through those scriptures again. I'm tempted to, but you had them last week, and this is the fast hour. Okay, this is not Ephesians. We're gonna gain some ground here today as we proceed beyond this. Abraham is completely obedient to the Lord in the naming and the circumcising of Isaac. All right? So now we're going to start to see some of these details, but we're going to see that they are in complete obedience with everything that he was told to do. And I think that's important as well for all of us in our application. So here's the naming in Genesis 21 and verse 2. I forgot to mention, if you're visiting with us today and you haven't seen this kind of a format before, on the Bible is the window on the right. I'm reading from the New American Standard English Translation. That's the Bible. That's on the right. On the left, those are my notes. Those are my outline points, my notes, my points of study and other details and illustrations and pictures and whatever else I put in there. On the left, it's open for any discussion you want. If I said something wrong or made a mistake, highlight it and let me know. Okay, I'll fix it. On the right, I didn't write that. I didn't write the Bible. That's God's word, and we're not free to change it. That we can't add to it, we can't take away from it, but we are humble under the authority of the word of God. So just so we're clear, Bible's on the right, my stuff is on the left. So now reading from Genesis 21, he now has a son. She conceived and she bore a son to Abraham. That's always the case. Every single time a child is born, it's the women that are having the babies, but they are giving those babies, they are bearing those children to their husbands. And the son is born to Abraham. This is the seed of Abraham that is now being presented to him from his wife Sarah. And that's the consistent language all throughout. The son, the heir, the child is bearing the father's name in the inheritance as God has designed it. So Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And that's, of course, a contrast with Ishmael, the son that Hagar bore to him. He's now the father of two sons, but this is the one that Sarah bore to him. And so this is the one now that is the child of promise. This is the child of covenant. This is the child who will be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. So the name comes to him. The name is Isaac. And this is in obedience with what he was told to do in the naming of Isaac, chapter 17 and verse 19. And just backing up here a little bit. This is one of the earlier promises that he would have a son. And Abraham had a lot of regrets, including this boy that he loved. He had already produced a son. He produced a son with Hagar, and he loved this little boy. And yet the Lord comes to him and says, that's not the heir. That's not the child of promise. That's not the son that I promised you. That's not the line of Christ. Okay? And yet Abraham still had a desire. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now that is a valid prayer. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. It shows his heart. It shows his desire that he would want Ishmael to be a believer. He want to get saved. He want to grow in the word of God. He want to become a mature believer. Every blessing that's available is just he cannot be the son of promise. He cannot be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. And God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So the name is given. And that's kind of cool, I think. I mean, that when God tells you what your son's name is going to be, then that keeps the husband and wife from fighting about it, right? That presents the idea where the husband's got a short list of names, and the wife thinks they're all crazy, and the wife's got her short list of names, and the husband can't stand any of them. And so then you try to find maybe there's one name that overlaps. And that's the one you go with, because it's the only one that was on both of the lists, okay? I don't know how you guys picked your kids' names. We just, you know, throw dartboards. Not really. But here's the thing. The command is given, and you think, well, it's just a little thing. No, every detail has to be obeyed. And if he disobeys in the naming, if he disobeys in the circumcision, if he disobeys, remember, he has been called to be not just the head of a house, but to be the head of God's chosen people on this earth. He is the patriarchal head of the covenant nation of Israel, the earthly people of God. And so it's very vital that he sets those parameters very early in complete obedience. And so the naming is an issue. Then the circumcision is an issue. So coming back now to Genesis 21, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, the name that means laughter, that goes with the laughing that took place there. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. This is the first reference to an 8-day-old boy being circumcised on the 8th day of his physical life. That's the first biblical reference of that actually happening, although we can assume that other boys had been born in Abraham's house over the last 16 years to his various herdsmen and servants and guards and soldiers and whatnot. But this is the first one that's recorded in the Bible. The command was also back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, part of the covenant. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. This is the token, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This is what marks them as belonging to God. It marks them as being the recipients of this unconditional covenant. It's not a condition, but it is a token of that unconditional covenant. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. So there's the 8-day requirement. Now, obviously, on the day this is first given, everybody is already over 8 days old, and so they all get circumcised together on this same day. But moving forward, all of the new babies that are born, the new male babies that are born, will be circumcised on the 8th day. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. So if you buy a new slave, well, guess what? The consequences of being a slave of Abraham in the under the Abrahamic covenant is, along with your servitude and your slavery, comes the requirement of circumcision to identify with that house. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And this is interesting. There's nothing comparable to this in the church, because ours is a spiritual circumcision. Ours is a spiritual baptism. Our identification with Christ is by virtue of God the Holy Spirit, who baptizes us into union with Christ. And all of these fleshly, earthly illustrations are pictures of the spiritual realities. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, I won't get into it this morning, but later on, when he actually finish Genesis and you move on into Exodus, there is an episode there where Moses had failed to circumcise his son, a point of disagreement between Moses and Mrs. Moses, Zipporah, and they argued over the practice, and Moses had failed to circumcise Gershom. All right, failed to circumcise his son. And so even though he was the prophet who God called to go into Egypt and deliver their chosen people, while they were on their way back into Egypt, the Lord showed up to kill Moses for not obeying the commandment to circumcise his son. And so this is a very serious deal, and some of it is a little bit beyond us. We don't grasp why it's so significant. Why is it a death penalty issue? It absolutely is in the covenant relationship that Abraham has with the Lord. So that's the command. The command was given, and now Abraham is going to obey that. So Abraham circumcised his son Isaac. This is one of those obedience issues that is in the passive voice for the boy, in the active voice for the dad, right? The parents are the ones that have to obey this command. The 8-year-old boy doesn't know anything. He's just a kid, right? He just knows it hurts, okay? And the activity there. So complete obedience in both the naming and the circumcising. Now we have a begetting age that's highlighted here, and this is interesting to me too, that he was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And this is something that's been featured repeatedly in the earlier chapters, and again it's repeated here. It's a point of study in future chapters as well. When you're tracking Old Testament chronology, the begetting age of a father is huge. That more important even than knowing his total lifespan. I mean, Abraham lives to be 175. That's fine. It helps you win Bible quizzes. But it's not important for tracking the chronology of the generations as they unfold. What's vital is the begetting age. How old was he when his son was born? Because then he can live 1,000 years after that. It doesn't affect the chronology when you're tracking the generations from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to David, and David to Jesus, and so forth. When you're tracking the timeline, the chronology of the Bible, the begetting ages are vital. And they're recorded for us from Adam to Abraham in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And we've done a lot of work in those two chapters. And we've presented why those two chapters have manuscript problems and why the Hebrew text has been corrupted, but the Greek Septuagint text actually is a blessing for us because it preserves the original numbers that the Hebrew text used to have. And it used to have those better numbers right up until the time of Jesus and even up to 100 years after Jesus that the Hebrew manuscripts had the better numbers, right up until the first and second century of the Christian era, did the rabbis start to change their Hebrew manuscripts. And we can prove that. It's obvious. It's laid out there. And the early church fathers wrote about it and busted them on it every time they changed one of their manuscripts. So this statement here, it's highlighted repeatedly, and it is a wonder. It is a wonder to both Abraham and Sarah. And they are amazed at it. Let's just hear their voices out of their mouth, right? Back in chapter 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. This is the promise here. He wants Ishmael to be the son, and the Lord says no. Sarah, your wife, she is the one that is going to give you a son. Not the kid you already have with the Arab girl, right? And I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. That's the promise. And we dealt with this. This is all background, because we've gone through all these chapters. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, now this is again the wonderment that he has, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? That's the number, and he's holding it as a sense of wonder and awe. Like, how amazing is this? I don't believe it's a lack of faith because of Hebrews and Romans and other passages that tell us without becoming weak in faith and while contemplating his own body as good as dead, this laughter is a faith laughter. He's absolutely amazed that God, whose timing is perfect, thinks that a 100-year-old father is perfect timing, right? You and I would not think that a 100-year-old father is perfect timing. We would think that a 100-year-old father and a 90-year-old mother is a bit, they're going to be a little slow in chasing that toddler around the room. I think, right? Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, I think this is vital, and this is where many of the commentators miss what's being said here. And they view this, by the way, as evidence on their side, but they have it backwards. This is evidence on our side for why the Septuagint numbers are better than the Hebrew Masoretic numbers. And here's the thing. It is a wonder to both Abraham and Sarah, and keep in mind, they were born. We know how old Terah was when they were born. We can go back to chapter 11 and we can see Terah. And we did that kind of work, you remember? Terah was 130 years old when Abraham was born. Terah dies. I mean, we can pull this up, and it's probably worth pulling up here too. All of these ages in Genesis chapter 11, and I don't mind running through them again, but because nothing keeps crowds awake better than numbers, okay? I learned that in 28 years of pastoring. But what's key, when you get to the end of this chapter and you learn that the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. All right, so we have a maximum lifespan there for Terah. He dies at the age of 205. You find out that then Abraham sets forth. He's 75 years old when he sets forth. So you subtract the 75 from 205 and you get 130. And that is a huge help, okay? Some people reject that, and they reject that because they get to this verse here. Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And on the basis of that verse, they puzzle out they say that Abraham was born when Terah was 70, okay? Now, I'm not going to reteach all that because we taught that in chapter 11. This is very similar to Noah, who at 500 became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But they weren't triplets, and they weren't all born when he was 500. Shem was born 2 years later, and Ham was born who knows how many years later. Japheth was the oldest. And so because we did all of that work in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 5, it blessed us in understanding this. The father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, they weren't triplets, and they weren't all born when Terah was 70. Only his firstborn was born when he was 70. That would be Haran. Abram was born later, and Nahor was born even after that. But now, if Terah was 130, okay, and you're born when your dad is 130, why are you so shocked that you're going to have a son when you're 100? Okay? And this is what folks struggle with, and they fail to see, and this is where a picture is worth 1,000 words, perhaps, because you have a diagram here. Is that too small? It's probably still too small. There we go. Now we're talking. There we go. All right. Starting with Adam and going to Noah across the top, from the top left to the top center, you have Adam to Noah. And the ages there are all fairly comparable on the graph, right? They're all in the 900-plus range. The only outlier, Adam is 930, Enosh is 905, Methuselah is 969, Noah is 950. All right, so they're all in that range, and if you just chart it out on a mean or an average, you can chart it out there. It's a fairly level line. It's a very level line. The only outlier here is Enoch, the man that walked with God, and he had a personal rapture when he was 365. So you always take an outlier and you don't, base your statistics on an outlier. You take the rest of them and you have a pretty standard thing. Humanity was living 900 or more years as a rule. Lamech, here's the other one that dies at 777. But after the flood, you see what you have there after the flood? That's called it's a curve, yeah. All right. A parabolic function is a curve as it's decreasing. It is not decreasing on a linear basis. It's very much in stages, okay? And so you're going to start to see two or three generations that are in the 600s and 500s and 400s, and then you're going to have two or three more generations that are in the 2s, 3s, and 4s, and then it's going to shrink, and then there'll be another drop, and it's going to decrease on that curve. And so Terah is really the last of the generations. That's Abraham's father. That's the last of the generations that's going to top 200 years. And we have, not only do we have the lifespans, we also have the begetting ages. The begetting ages are getting younger and younger and younger. You know, having a child when you're 35 was just, that wasn't done before the flood, okay? Why have a child when you're 35 when you're going to live to be 900, okay? They were having babies at a much later point, in any event. So we look at these things, okay? And this helps to explain Abraham and Sarah's wonder, because they are in the tail end of that parabolic curve. They're starting to be, they and their children should be right at the beginning of the new normal. They should be right at the beginning of the new lifespan expectancy for the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, and we're going to see that as it gets down. We're still dealing in the mid-100s there. By the time we get to Joseph and they descend into Egypt. But by the time they come out of Egypt, it is flat. It is what the Bible describes as 70, or if by strength, 80. It is definitely on a flat basis after the exodus from Egypt. So, is this helpful? Do pictures help? I like curves. Okay. And by the way, if keep this in mind, and then incorporate the flip side of this. Okay. Just do a mirror image, flip it around. And ask yourself then, in the millennium, when lifespans are restored, right, because we're told in the millennium that the youth will die at 100. We know that they're going to have these long lives again after, during the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So after the church age, after the tribulation, lifespans are very short in the tribulation. Okay, it's only a 7-year time period anyway, but there's a lot of death. Most of the planet dies in the tribulation. But for the believers that enter into the millennial kingdom now, it's not as if Jesus sits on the throne and then boom, everybody lives 900 years. Okay? I don't believe that at all. And I think it's going to be clear. We're going to see that there's going to be an adjustment period of time after the tribulation for a generation, two, maybe 8 or 10. How many generations will it be? You know, if the curve, it goes in the reverse direction, where they start to live in the 175 to 110 range, and then they start to live in the 2 to 400 range, and then they start to live in the 6 to 800 range. At what point do they finally get up to the 900-year lifespan or life expectancy? How far into the millennium will you get before somebody will be born that will still be alive at the end of the millennium? Okay, that, I think, has to be focused and has to be fleshed out to get population estimates for the millennium, to also recognize nobody, only two people, walked through the Red Sea and then entered the Promised Land 40 years later. Nobody is going to walk through the tribulation and still be there at the Great White Throne 1,000 years later. I just don't see how it's possible, given that with perfect environment and before the flood, the record is 969. Nobody lived 1,000 years in the Old Testament. Methuselah topped it out at 969. So, does that make sense? So it could be the tribulational survivors that came through, they have their babies, and then they depart pretty quickly after that with all of the damage and injuries and things that they have in their bodies for the tribulation. And then that first generation, they start having their kids, the second, the third. It could be the fourth or fifth generation before you finally have a lifespan long enough, maybe 200 years into the millennium, maybe 300 years into the millennium, before you finally get somebody that's going to live the remaining 700 years, that's still going to have a physical lifespan that gets them to the end of the millennial kingdom. Just something to consider, all right? And because we don't have any biblical data to track that the way we have to track this. We can can draw this chart out, and a lot of people have done it. You can draw this chart out based upon the numbers in the Masoretic text and based upon the numbers in the Septuagint text. Okay? And you can get that those charts. Did I tell you my Methuselah joke already? There was a... let's dock that back where it belongs. All right. Yeah, I forget it was... There was a some kind of an internet meme a couple weeks ago, a month ago now maybe. And it was a cartoon about Methuselah and his wife who was holding a grudge. They were having this argument. She'd been holding it against him for the last 700 years. And I thought, wow. Okay. You know, that's made me laugh anyway. I shared it with Sharon and she didn't laugh. Oh, I thought it was funny. So this 100-year beginning age is highlighted repeatedly, and it's a wonder to both Abraham and Sarah, who were born when Terah was 130, and then Sarah 10 years later. She's 10. They have the same dad. They have different moms, but they have the same dad, and she's 10 years younger than Abraham. So if Terah was 130 when Abraham was born, Terah was 140 when Sarah was born. But the two of them are amazed that in their generation, they're going to have a child as old as they are, and they're going to have lifespans as old as they are. We actually get Sarah's lifespan given. The only woman in the Bible whose age is recorded at her death is Sarah, and that's coming up. So, interesting thing there. All right? So Abraham and Sarah, they had observed Terah. They had observed also, they had closely observed the households of Haran and Nahor. Remember, Haran... The bizarre thing about Haran is that he died so young and left Lot essentially as the heir of that branch of humanity. Lot was then the heir of Terah's firstborn. And so he's tagging along with Abraham, but he's really the heir of Terah's firstborn. And I think there's other information there that comes to bear on different things. But in following those lifespans, here's a preview. When we get ahead to... chapter 22, it's going to come about after these things that it was told to Abram, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." And we don't know his age. We don't know what the age difference was between Abraham and Nahor. But they are getting these reports, okay? I don't know. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have, you know, message had to come from Haran all the way down to Canaan. But they were getting those reports. And I think they were getting those reports because they were actively involved in the global trade that they were involved with at that time. So they would get reports back and forth. And so Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. You know, they were troublemakers, right? Uz and Buz. And Kemuel, the father of Aram. Ah. So not only does he have children, but now he's got grandchildren. And Abraham's getting updates on all this. And Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Does Bethuel remind you of anybody? We know about Bethuel because of the bride for Isaac is Bethuel's daughter. So Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Also his concubine. Because if your wife is only giving you eight children, then maybe you want more. And so his concubine, whose name, I know, I get in trouble every time. But we don't live in a culture that has, polygamy, including concubines. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba and Gam and Tahash and Makah. All right, so he gets a dozen. But eight with his wife and four with his concubine. Anyway, so those details are there. And Genesis is giving us those details specifically where we can compare, we can contrast, we can see the dynamics as they're at work. We can see the decreasing lifespans of the patriarchs after the flood. We can look at this time era. This is vital. This is the kind of stuff you look at when you're studying the book of Job. When you're studying his lifetime and the children that he has and the condition of the Near East, even though, and it's kind of curious that you have Uz and Buzz here, because where was Job? In the land of Uz. So different Uz, not that Uz, more problems that come in. So, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And then just thank God that in all of these things, as the generations come and the generations go, you got Abraham, and the God of Abraham, because he's the recipient of covenant. And then you have Isaac, who's the promised son of a blessing, and the God of Abraham becomes the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And then Isaac's wife has twins. So we have Jacob and Esau. We've got to start tracking Jacob and Esau. Are they both sons of promise because they're sons of Isaac? No. God actually said while they were still in the womb that the older will serve the younger. That it's the younger son that is selected to be the covenant son, the son of promise, the son of blessing. And so the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac becomes the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The most common name for the God in the Old Testament. And then Jacob gets renamed Israel, and so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes the God of Israel. Now these are foundational studies, and they're critical for Old Testament, they're critical for New Testament, they're critical for prophecy, they're critical for current events. We're still dealing with it. We see it in the news all the time with the war that's going on in Israel right now, and it's Ishmael versus Isaac. That's what we're looking at. And so we shouldn't be shocked as we deal with these things. All right. If you have any more questions on that, we do have question and answer night on Wednesday, and I'll be glad to track those down. Also to show you, if you really want to go to it again, the differences between the Hebrew numbers and the Greek numbers and the issues there. It just lengthens out the time frame in the Greek text, which was the normal text, and then when they shrunk it intentionally for nefarious purposes, and they shot themselves in the foot when they did it, because we already had the proof that the longer numbers were the correct numbers. All right, so now let's deal with Sarah. How common is it in the Bible for a mother to give birth to the promised baby that she was promised, and then to have a song or a witness or a testimony or some kind of a fruit-bearing communication event, right? Very common. And Sarah, likewise, has her own testimony of what will be spoken of now that this 90-year-old woman has a baby. And she's dazzled by two things. She's dazzled by the childbirth, and then the nursing seems to strike her too, like, wow. You know, she's nursing a baby. So the paragraph is going to conclude with additional references to Sarah's laughter. She welcomes the testimony that her role in God's plan will have. And when you know you're in the plan of God, when you know you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, that's powerful. I tell you, you know that you're serving the Lord and you're right where He wants you. And whatever else happens, you say, well, who cares? If God is for me, who can be against me? I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And, man, life is good. The Christian walk is simple. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, where I'm supposed to be, and anything else, the details, He'll handle the details. I just make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And this is what Sarah's saying here. So Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. So this is personal for her, but she shares it. It becomes universal. It becomes a welcome corporate body, right? You can sing a hymn by yourself, or you could sing a hymn with a church family. You could sing a hymn with multiple voices. And the multiple voices that come in add elements that aren't possible with just one voice. This is true for singing. This is true for praying. This is true for every facet of corporate worship. And so it's a blessing to have a body of like-minded believers that can share the divine viewpoint that you have. In Sarah's case here, God has made laughter for me, but it's more than just a personal blessing. The Virgin Mary says the same thing, or very similar, right? And not only is it a blessing for her to give birth to the Christ child, but I pretty well suspect that all of us are happy that she did give birth to the Christ child, that God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and praise God, because we wouldn't be saved if he didn't come, right? I mean, that's what it comes down to. This is my Christmas message for you today related to the birth of Isaac, all right? It's a foreshadowing of the birth of Jesus. So much of this, right? Just think of when Abraham takes takes Isaac up on the mountain and prepares to shove the knife into him. What is that? But it's a picture of God the Father and Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a father who's willing to sacrifice his son. And so you have that, and this is all typology that's looking forward to the person of Jesus. So everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Who would have said that? Well, God did say that, okay? Other than God, who would have told Abraham, right, that, we have this idiom, we talk about the old lady, or the old man, or the whatever. I start to take that personally. I've never liked it. Even when we were younger, I never liked it. But people use it. I don't care. I mean, if you want, go ahead. If you want to use whatever expression you want. But Abraham quite literally could have said, the old lady, she's going to have a baby. She's going to nurse children. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet, I have borne him a son in his old age. I love that. In his old age. As far as she's concerned, as long as he's got 10 years on her, she's never going to catch him, right? So she can always point to him as the old man. I have borne him a son in his old age. I think that's just hilarious. All right. Now, she welcomes the testimony that her role in God's plan will have. And this is absolutely reminiscent of both Elizabeth and Mary. And so we'll get some Christmas verses here for today. Luke chapter 1, as the angel comes and speaks to Mary. Are we familiar with this? We should be, okay? We did it through the Bible last year, so you've read every chapter in this book. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent. In the sixth month, this is, I think, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, right? And I don't want to read the whole chapter, but understand that the episode just prior to this was when he showed up, the angel showed up and spoke to Zacharias and promised him that his old lady was going to have a baby. Okay, Zacharias and Elizabeth were advanced in age, and they were given the promise that they were going to have a child, that John the Baptist would be born, and he's the forerunner, he's the herald. And the only reason I'm going to slow down here and show you this is because Zacharias has a question: how will I know this for certain, for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years? And he gets judged for that question. How dare you ask that? Where is your faith? The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And who do you think you are? Right? And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. So we have the faith, the lack of faith is spelled out right there. You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And remember, God is perfect in all of his timing and everything that he does. So that happened, and then, of course, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now, we don't know how old they are. I don't think they're 190, all right, but that would be, well, maybe, but however old they are, they have to know that they are fulfilling the Abraham and Sarah pattern for their generation, for their day and age. I mean, it's just unmistakable that, again, you got an old man, an old woman, they're having a baby. This is right out of the Bible. And yet they're living it. They're living it in their day. And so she's in that kind of seclusion. And in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel now comes to the Virgin Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." Marvelous verse. I hate what the Catholics did with it. All right. This is Hail Mary, full of grace. But she is puzzling over the greeting. What do you mean, favored one? Okay. The Lord is with you. She's perplexed at the statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Also, who is this guy that just pops in out of nowhere and says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." So again, the son is promised, the name is selected ahead of time. All of the patterns that we saw with Sarah giving birth to Isaac, we have them now being repeated with Elizabeth giving birth to John, repeated now with Mary giving birth to Jesus. So there's one type, two antitypes, they're being fulfilled right here. So you will conceive in your womb, obviously, and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Remember, she's a virgin of the line of David. We were told that a virgin engaged to Joseph of the descendants of David, the virgin's name was Mary. So they know that they're of the right lineage. They've been expecting the Messiah for 1,000 years or more, right? They've had the promise of the tribe of Judah. They've had the promise of the house of David. They've had the promise ever since Isaiah in 700 BC, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And now a Davidic virgin is being told that she's going to bear a son. Now she has a question. When she's told that this son will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Notice the eschatological theocratic kingdom is eternal. When does the kingdom end? Never. Okay? Never. This is why it's shocking to us in Revelation chapter 20 that we're told about a millennium. We're told about a 1,000-year time period. We're like, excuse me, what's that? Where'd that come from? Because every kingdom promise from the Old Testament was an eternal promise. And then all of a sudden we're told in 6 verses of Revelation 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And everybody gets distracted by the millennium. The millennium is not the eschatological theocratic kingdom, because the eschatological theocratic kingdom is forever. Okay? Just thought I'd throw that out there. How disappointed would you be if you die and you go to heaven and you find out that your eternal life is only 1,000 years? You say, well, wait a minute. You didn't promise me millennial life. You promised me eternal life. I'd be pretty disappointed if I show up and on my 1,000th year in heaven, God says, all right, that's it. You're done. Okay? No, we have eternal life in Christ. So, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, forever. His kingdom will have no end. And Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And that contrast, her question with Zechariah's question, almost word for word, how can this be? His deal was, I'm too old, my wife is too old. Her deal is, I'm a virgin and virgins don't get pregnant. Okay? But the angel rebuked Zechariah because he had no faith in his question. Gabriel does not rebuke Mary. Not even close. He praises her. He answers her question. He gives more prophecy. He does not rebuke her. And I believe it's because she had total faith when she asked this question. She doesn't doubt that it's going to happen. She just wonders, how? How does this happen? Since I'm a virgin. Did she have Isaiah 7 in her mind when she asked that question? Right? A virgin shall be with child and bear a son. So the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is the verse. Ralph did a ton of work on this verse, and I wish I had his notes. I wish I had his exegesis. He believes that the shadow language, the overshadowing, the mention of the Holy Spirit and the mentioning of the overshadowing, he thinks that's the privacy that the Holy Spirit supplied, but it was the Father who supplied the impregnation. The Father supplied the seed. in that. And I've never seen anybody else develop it like that. And I can't ask him now because Ralph's in heaven. But that's an interesting observation there. All right. Quickly now. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. You haven't seen her for a while. She was hiding for 5 months. But go check it out. When you find her, you're going to see your relative, your kinsman, obviously considerably older. Mary is probably 14 or very young, okay? Your cousin, your kinsman, is pregnant. She's now in her sixth month. Nothing will be impossible with God. And so he fails to rebuke her. He encourages her. He provides additional prophecies, and he gives a sign so that she can look to that and have the confirmation, yikes, my cousin is pregnant. And then so she won't freak out when she becomes pregnant. And all of a sudden, things she's never experienced before start happening in her virgin body. Okay? For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Now, this is where it's personal. Like with Sarah, it was personal. God has made laughter for me. But then Sarah expands it beyond herself, and she says, from now on, all women, all people will speak of, will laugh with me on these laughter blessings. Mary will likewise expand her message. So she runs out. She hurries to the hill country. She has to enter the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then, of course, Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby already had the Holy Spirit. And then Elizabeth becomes one of the few Old Testament saints to also receive the Holy Spirit. So she cries out, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. You know, everybody was laughing with Sarah, but nobody's going to be laughing now with Elizabeth and Mary. They're going to be just overwhelmed and thankful and worshipful and prayerful. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? You know, I mean, it's one thing to be the mother of the herald, but now the mother of the Lord is in her house. When the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Okay, that's why this is not unformatted tissue. This is a person with happiness. The Holy Spirit communicating that happiness to this infant, this brephos. Happy is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So there's a testimony there, and it's a testimony that spreads to more than just the two women. It's not just Elizabeth and Mary that are going to celebrate this. Everybody ever after can be thankful that a virgin conceived and bore a child. And so Mary now sings, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So much for the Catholic doctrine of Mary's sinlessness. Okay, Mary has a Savior because Mary's a sinner. She's a virgin, but she's a sinner. Okay, we all are sinners. She has a Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? All generations will count me blessed. And how does that get abused? How does that get twisted? How does it then turn into a billion Christians on the planet today will pray to her as the Queen of Heaven and the co-redemptrix and all the other doctrine of the Catholic Church? It's just evil. So don't pray to her, don't worship her. Count her as blessed and thank God for her blessing. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. So you see, it's an invitation to expand and to have everybody celebrate. Sometimes I get asked, well, you know, the New Testament never commands us to celebrate Jesus' birthday. That's true. But the New Testament does tell us that all generations will have a remembrance of these events. So he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. To think that this little girl from Nazareth is being selected to be the mother of his humanity. So all of these testimonies, Mary stayed with her about 3 months. All right, so she was in her sixth month. She stays 3 more months. You catching the imagery on this? And then John gets born. We have the fulfillment there. And now notice, multiplied rejoicing. The time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Corporate worship. It's not just her blessing. The whole community shares in the joy. Finally, verse 66, all who heard them kept them in mind, because his mouth was open. He could start talking. His name is John. Why John? That's not a family name. And all of these, they haven't had a real prophet in 400 years. And now they're seeing these things happen in their day. So they kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And now Zacharias gets the Holy Spirit. So the baby first, the mom second, the dad third. I don't know if there's a sermon in that or anywhere, but there's a concept. Very unusual for the Old Testament for anybody to have the Holy Spirit. And here's an entire family, and all three of them have the Holy Spirit. All right, he has visited us, and he has accomplished redemption for his people. So much to celebrate. And if you have a part in it, a tiny little part in it, one little element in it, well, praise God. Praise God for the part he let you have, and then praise God for the much bigger part he didn't let you have. Because I'd have just messed it up. We all would have just messed it up. But we had a little part, okay, in evangelism. Everybody that I've led to the Lord, there were people before me that had been planting seeds. There were people, you know, I didn't even know that were praying. Okay, we have just a little part, and the little part we have, we shouldn't get prideful or be full of it. Just celebrate, share the joy, and let everybody else worship with you for how wonderful our God is and all that our God does. All right? So, those are Sarah's words. Next week we'll come back and we'll see the child grew and was weaned. Okay, that's probably at the age of 2, maybe 3. All right, that's they didn't have formula and all the modern stuff that we have. They nursed a lot longer in those days. And whatever the age is, so if there's a 16-year difference between the brothers, and now if we kind of guesstimate that Isaac might be 2, then we can guesstimate that Ishmael is probably 18. 18-year-old boys are always the pinnacle of maturity and kindness. No, we're going to see mocking. And they're supposed to be laughing, and instead he's mocking. And so there's a perversion of the laughter. And then Sarah actually is going to expel her own maid, which is fine. She can fire her maid any time. But then there's also the issue that she's Abraham's concubine. All right? So just her firing her maid doesn't solve all of it. She's going to insist that Abraham has to divorce Hagar, and that the son has to be expelled. So that'll be a good New Year's Eve message. We'll give that next week. And thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your word and how it is just so alive and powerful. I pray that we understand it. I pray that we live it out. I pray that we can be imitators of the saints that have. They weren't perfect. They made mistakes, but man, Father, they learned from those mistakes. They grew in grace, and I thank you for these things. I pray that we learn these lessons and apply them in our day and age for the part that we play in the unfolding of your plan as church age believer priests. I pray that we fulfill every duty you have for us. Even if we're 90 years old or 100 years old, we're still here to do your will, so long as we're running with endurance the race that's set before us. So, Father, thank you for the unfolding plan. Thank you for allowing us to be your fellow workers in that plan. We give you the praise and the glory, Father. And finally, we've already had some family gatherings. There's more coming up today and tomorrow and in the coming week. So many family gatherings, Father. This is a time of year that we have an opportunity to testify to the birth of your Son, not just his birth, but his life, his sinless life, his death on the cross, and what it means. And then his resurrection, his ascension, his session. So many doctrines that we can teach, and you're equipping us to teach every single one of them. Thank you, Father. This has been a marvelous year in Genesis and in Ephesians, and we have been given much, and so we know much is required. Might we be faithful with what you've entrusted to us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.